Loving Father, we do indeed pray that you would open our eyes now with the truth of your words, that you would teach us and change us to be the people that you have called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Obadiah, verses 1 to 15. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, "Rise, let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, those of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Because of the violence against your brother, Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof, while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head."
Well, it's when we turn to books like this one, the book of Obadiah, that I find myself being very grateful for the contents page in our Bibles. I'm guessing that it's not one of the books of the Bible that we turn to most regularly. And it's one of the shortest books in the Bible, just 21 verses in total, which means that it hides away very effectively. So if you've got it open in front of you, well done for finding your way to it. And please keep it open in front of you. Well, when we read news of the world around us, and there are times when we might be left wondering if anyone's really in charge. When, for example, we read accounts of the vast numbers of refugees fleeing the conflict in Syria, and the race to develop nuclear weapons in North Korea, or hear more stories of political corruption and corporate greed, or watch reports of the evils of human trafficking and the exploitation of children, well, it can seem as though no one's in charge. Now, we might wonder where God is when we hear yet more reports of the relentless persecution of Christians around the world, particularly when that persecution seems to go largely overlooked by the Western media. And there may be times when personal tragedies come one after another, or we face unkindness from friends and family and neighbours, when we're left asking, where is God in this? Well, this book of Obadiah was written at a time when the people of God were asking a similar question. It's not easy to date Obadiah, but it seems very likely that it was written after the Babylonians, the great superpower of their day, had come and destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC and carried God's people into exile. And for those who survived, it was absolutely devastating. There were friends and family members who they would never see again. They'd lost their homes and their possessions. They were at the mercy of a foreign power with no idea what the future would hold. Jerusalem and the temple within it had been destroyed, and the promises of God had appeared to have failed. So what had happened to all his promises of good and blessing? Where was God in all this? That's the kind of question that God's people were asking. And what really rubbed salt into the wounds was the part played by their neighbours, the Edomites. Now you'll have noticed, as Naomi read for us, that God's words through Obadiah are spoken against Edom. Well, the Edomites were relatives of the Israelites. Both could trace their ancestry back to Abraham as their forefather, the Israelites through Jacob, and the Edomites through Jacob's brother, Esau. If you're familiar with the book of Genesis, you'll know that relations between Jacob and Esau were strained at the best of times. On two occasions, Jacob deceived Esau, tricking him out of his inheritance and their father's blessing. And as a result, Esau's intentions towards Jacob turned murderous, and Jacob had to leave home for fear of his life. And that hostility between Jacob and Esau was carried on by their descendants, who became two neighboring nations. Now, here's a map showing the location of Edom, immediately south of Judah and Israel. And we read in the Bible that the Edomites were a constant thorn in the side of God's people, rebelling against them, attacking them, generally making a nuisance of themselves. And the reason that Obadiah speaks his prophecy against the Edomites here is due to the pleasure they found in seeing Jerusalem's destruction. We read about that pleasure that the Edomites took in Jerusalem's downfall in Psalm 137, which expresses the grief of the exiles in Babylon. It begins with these words: "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion." And then it goes on: "Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations." The pain and betrayal felt by the exiles is clear. Where was God in all of this? God's people needed a fresh vision of God. They needed a message that would encourage them in the midst of the troubles they faced. Just as we may do now, as we look out upon a seemingly chaotic world and perhaps struggle with troubles of our own. And it's for that purpose that God speaks through his servant Obadiah. He begins by assuring his hearers, which includes you and me, that despite appearances, God is very much in control. The message he brings is from none other than the Sovereign Lord, our first heading. Please look down at verse 1 again. It says this: "The vision of Obadiah. This is what the Sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, 'Rise, let us go against her for battle.'" See, the God of the Bible is not a local deity who rules over a small geographic region. He is the God of the whole universe, who is in control of all nations. And at the very moment that Obadiah was prophesying, he was stirring up the nations against Edom. News had arrived that an envoy had been sent to the nations by one of Edom's opponents, summoning her enemies against her. And Obadiah saw God's hand behind it. Even now, he was at work through the nations, even evil nations, to fulfill his purposes for his people. We may not understand why certain things happen in history, We might be at a loss to figure out what purposes God might have in them. Yet the clear testimony of Scripture is that God is at work in every event of history. Without sin and yet with complete sovereignty, there is nothing from which God is excluded. When we face problems in our lives, we often focus on the problems themselves. We focus on our circumstances that we're finding so painful, or our feelings that are in such turmoil. But Obadiah begins by focusing our attention away from ourselves and onto the Sovereign Lord and what He has to say to us. Whatever we might be going through, we need to know that we're in the hands of the Sovereign Lord, who is working out His purposes for us in spite of and even through the circumstances in which we find ourselves. And through Obadiah, he encourages his people by speaking of his justice and his coming acts of judgment. So I put as our second heading, the judgments of God. I think it's fair to say that the Bible's teaching about judgment is something that most people fail to take seriously. We shouldn't be surprised by that, though. In fact, the very first teaching of the Bible to be denied was God's warning of judgment. If you remember Genesis chapter 3, there in the Garden of Eden, the serpent, Satan, asks Eve, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" To which Eve replies, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will certainly not die," the snake said to the woman. And there it is. The first thing to be denied in the Bible is the reality of judgment. In the book on which the film Schindler's List is based, the author reflects on the dark possibility that there will be no judgment or accountability for those who carried out the horrors of the Jewish Holocaust during the Second World War. He describes a mother and son brutally murdered by Nazi guards in full view of a three-year-old girl. And he makes the point that the guards did what they liked because they thought that they would never have to give account for their actions. Now, they weren't concerned about who was watching the terrible things they did because they believed that any witnesses to their crimes would soon perish themselves, including this three-year-old girl. They thought they could do as they wished because there wouldn't be anyone to accuse them. And they thought that there was no God to judge them. Obadiah assures us that the world is not like that. God is just, and He acts with perfect justice, and His coming judgment is real. No doubt Obadiah's original hearers would have been delighted to hear a message of judgment against the Edomites. But Obadiah was addressing his hearers as well, and he's addressing us too. As we read these next few verses together, we need to recognize that the sins of Edom are sometimes our sins too. And we too need to hear the warning of judgment contained in Obadiah's words. Here's the first warning. God will humble the proud. Please look down at verse 2. "See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights. You who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." Well, Edom had a significant natural advantage over the surrounding nations, and that was its geography. Its land was rugged and mountainous. Peaks reached as high as 3,500 feet and gave the Edomites great security. Perhaps today its most famous city is Petra, which was in the very heart of Edom, and in later times went on to be developed into the city that is now a tourist attraction for hundreds of thousands of visitors every year. Thank you, Carol. Here it is. It's very impressive. This mountainous terrain of Edom served as a natural barrier against would-be attackers. It was a stronghold from which the Edomites looked down on the nations around them, both literally and metaphorically. They thought they were invincible. But God says their pride had deceived them. "Who can bring me down to the ground?" they asked themselves smugly. But they had forgotten about the greatness of God. "I will bring you down," he says. To be proud is to think of yourself more highly than you ought. It's to think that I'm beyond reach, that I'm safe and secure and free to look down on others and treat them as I please, without fear of any consequences. But to be proud is to have forgotten about the greatness of God. C.S. Lewis called pride the complete anti-God state of mind. And God says to the proud, "I will bring you down." Now, it's great encouragement in knowing that the proud will one day be brought low. I want to know, for example, that those who exalt themselves over the poor and powerless, exploiting them and using them for gain and pleasure, will one day be brought low. Whilst I pray for their repentance and salvation, I want to know that those who exalt themselves over Christ by persistently ridiculing the gospel and violently persecuting his people will one day be humbled. But it's also a warning to us. Pride isn't only to be found in the world out there. It can be found in each one of us. It's pride that causes us to look down on others and to gossip and criticize and ridicule and treat them with contempt. We need to hear Proverbs 16, verse 18, when it tells us that pride comes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. We need to hear Jesus when he tells us that all those who exalt themselves will be humbled. See, the Bible warns us whenever we're tempted to look down on others and think we can treat them as we please, that we can't. God sees how we treat others, and it displeases him whenever we exalt ourselves over them. Whenever we find pride in our hearts, we need to humble ourselves and confess our sin and seek his forgiveness. Because God will humble the proud. And secondly, he will destroy all idols. Obadiah begins by warning Edom that God's judgments will be complete. Please look down at verses 5 and 6. "If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged." Thankfully, I've not yet experienced the distress of being burgled, but close friends of mine have. I know how traumatic it can be, the loss of possessions, that sense of personal invasion. It can be a disaster, but not a complete disaster. Thieves pick what they want, but normally they leave many things untouched. In contrast, however, God's judgment will be complete. No evil will escape untouched. "Oh, what disaster awaits you," says Obadiah. And to underline the point, he pictures grape pickers at work in a field, And he points out again that their normal practice was not to strip the entire vine, but to leave a few grapes behind. But again, in contrast, God's judgment will deal with his enemies completely. But how Esau will be ransacked, he says. The Apostle Paul expressed that same truth when he spoke of the final day of judgment for all nations. On that day, he says, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. God's judgment will be complete. And it will include the removal of false gods. And Obadiah gives three examples, beginning with wealth. Look at verse 6 again. But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. See, the land of Edom possessed another geographical advantage. Not only did it have the mountainous terrain that gave it such great security, it also had two major trade routes running through it that brought great material wealth to the nation. Riches poured into Edom from east and west. But through Obadiah, God warns the Edomites of the vulnerability of wealth. We may think of money as our savior. We may look to it to provide us with the comfort and the pleasure, maybe even the power that we desire. We might try to accumulate as much of it as we can. But it is no substitute for the living God. In the parable of the rich fool, Jesus warned us that we cannot take our money with us when we die. When we face God as our judge, our money will not save us. Money makes for a very poor savior indeed. And Jesus says we are fools if we treat it as one. But Edom wasn't only known for its wealth. It was also famed for its wise men. And God says that he would remove them also. Look at verse 8. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, those of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Well, the New Testament makes it clear that there are two kinds of wisdom. The Apostle James calls them the wisdom of the world and the wisdom that comes down from heaven. The wisdom of the world is my wisdom. It's what I think is best and right. The wisdom that comes down from above is the wisdom that comes from Christ and his gospel. It's what God thinks is right and best. And Obadiah is expressing the truth here that one day the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of the wise men of Edom and all like them, will come under God's judgment and be destroyed. Well, the wisdom of the world is everywhere. It's in our newspapers and on our TVs. It comes through the radio and over the internet. It's in our schools and in our workplaces. It tells us to think what we want and to do as we please, as long as we're not hurting anyone. It promises us happiness and fulfillment and meaning. Yet it's vehemently opposed to God and to the truth of his word. It's false wisdom. James calls it earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. It may make us popular. The world will applaud us if we live by its wisdom. But Obadiah is warning us that one day the wisdom of the world and all those who peddle it will come under the judgment of God, as will those who depend on human strength. Look at verses 7 and 9. Verse 7 is referring to Edom's military alliances. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. And verse 9 refers to Edom's own military strength. Your warriors, Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Well, the superpowers of today are just as proud of their military might as Edom was. Just think of the President of the United States, Donald Trump, boasting about the size of his nuclear button. My button's bigger than yours, he boasted to North Korea's Kim Jong-un, who's desperately trying to amass a nuclear arsenal of his own. But all the nuclear weapons in the world cannot save us from the judgment of God. Human strength in any of its forms cannot save us. The psalmist warns us, do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save. When the spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. The message to the Edomites was clear. God was going to sweep away all their idols that they depended on and bring them under his judgment. And he may do the same to you and me, if that's what it takes to draw us back to himself in repentance and faith. And thirdly, he will repay all wrongs. Is it down at verse 10 onwards? Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof, while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. It's a horrible list of disloyalty and hatred and cruelty. And what it's teaching us is that God's judgment is never arbitrary. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head, says Obadiah. No one will ever be able to complain that God's judgment is undeserved. It is always deserved. And it's teaching us that violence against God's people deserves God's judgment too. At a time when Christians are facing more persecution worldwide than at any other time in history, it's a message that the world needs to hear. Every new issue of the Barnabas Fund magazine brings more new stories of persecution from around the world, from the former Soviet Union, from Africa, from the Middle East. And the message of Obadiah is that attacking God's people deserves God's judgment. And it will lead to eternal destruction on the day of the Lord when God holds all the nations to account for the things they have done. Well, there are two ways in which we should respond to these words of Obadiah. Firstly, we can find great encouragement in them. They assure us that God is in control of the world. Although at times this world may appear to be chaotic and out of control, God is sovereign. He holds history in his hands, and he has set a day at the end of history when he will bring all that is wrong and evil in this world under his judgment. That day is real. When his judgment comes, it will be comprehensive. He will humble the proud. He will remove all idols, and he will repay all wrongs. No evil will escape his judgment. And his judgment will be deserved. No one will be able to say, God's treating me unfairly. He will repay us according to all that we have done. The hidden things as well as the wrong things we've done openly. Our thoughts, our words, our actions. So the Bible tells us that secondly, we should repent. When Jesus came, that was his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near, he said. See, we all deserve God's condemnation. If God will judge us according to the things we have done, if our deeds will be returned upon our heads, then we haven't got a leg to stand on. But Jesus came to bear our sins for us at the cross. He bore God's wrath at the things we have done. The guilt and shame of our deeds was returned upon his head. So now we can be forgiven for our sins and welcomed into heaven. As the hymn says, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. So we have a choice. Either we can take our deeds to the grave and suffer the consequences ourselves, or we can allow Jesus to take them for us to the cross. To repent is to turn away from our pride and our idols and the wrong things we have done, to trust in Jesus for our forgiveness, and to live new lives following him as our King. The Christian life is one of daily repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And it's a life of deep joy in knowing that our salvation is completely secure on the day that God's judgment comes because of Jesus. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for the forgiveness that Jesus won for us at the cross. Thank you for your grace and mercy to us. Please help us to turn away from our pride and our idols and the wrong things we do, and to follow him wholeheartedly all the days of our lives. In his name we pray. Amen.